King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean, Bene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Heres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. If you can turn back to Daniel chapter 5, that's where our focus is this morning. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll think about it together. Heavenly Father, praise you for speaking so clearly, truly, and we're aiming to make an impression. I pray that this word might make an impression on us. Amen. I think this is a word that's made an impression, Daniel 5, on our world. The writing's on the wall. You've heard that expression, haven't you? Surely you've heard that expression. The writing is on the wall. What is that? Where does that come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 5. This is the place. It's entered folklore, this idea, the writing's on the wall. And it's a pretty amazing chapter because the great kingdom of Babylon comes to an end in this chapter. That very night. Boom. Why does it come to an end? The chapter tells us why. It's a chapter that makes an impression because a king decides that it's a good idea to mock God. Well, that's an interesting choice to make, isn't it? But I think most of all, it's a chapter that makes an impression because you've got this hand that scratches out of plaster this message, this party-stopping message. It draws you in because it's strange, but also because it's convicting. Here's a message, I think, not only for God's people, but it's actually for everyone. It's a public message, this one, for all the kingdoms on earth. Chapter that makes an impression. I think about impressions. Sometimes you get little kids, and when they eventually the batteries run out and they fall asleep in the middle of the toys. Has that ever happened to you? And when you kind of pick them up, sometimes they've got like one of those Lego Duplo blocks, you know, plastered to their cheek, and it's left a little impression on their cheek, the little Lego. Yeah, well, that's a temporary impression, thank goodness for that. Here's a chapter that aims to make a lasting impression. Well, let's see if it does. Let's see if it makes an impression on you. I've got four headings, and I've put those four headings in the news sheet if you wanted to follow along. And maybe write down a question or something. The first of those headings is a sobering moment. And we're looking at verses 1 to 9. A sobering moment. So to this point in the series, we've been following King Nebuchadnezzar, this great king of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar's dealings with God's people and with God himself. Now we jump to the king that follows Nebuchadnezzar, to this one, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar rules in Babylon 10, 15, something like that, years. And he rules in the city of Babylon. And we meet Belshazzar in a moment where he feels confident, powerful, even, you know, invincible. He's assembled all of his lords and his ladies and they're having a big booze up. And typical of such occasions as that, he loses his head. He gets cocky with overconfidence as he orders them to bring in the goblets from the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's not because he's run out of cups. It's because he wants to mock God. By toasting the gods of gold and silver and wood and iron and stone and so on, he's saying the God of Jerusalem, the God of Daniel, is a nothing. In fact, less than a nothing, because we're not toasting him, we're toasting the gods of wood. And he gets them all to salute these things of stone and wood. So they all get to join in this mocking of the living God. And if you were there, if you're one of the lords or ladies, even if you didn't agree, it'd be pretty hard to resist picking up the cup and saluting. Everyone else is doing it after all. Well, suddenly, verse 5, if you're following along, there's this immediate and kind of horror movie-like, freakish response. There's a hand, a disembodied hand, and it starts scratching into the plaster on the wall. If you've ever been in a school classroom with a chalkboard, some of you are old enough to remember that, with the fingernails that screech down the chalkboard, makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. It's sort of, one of those awful sounds. Well, here we've got an awful scene. A horror movie-like scene before horror movies were even invented. And it's the instant party stopper. You can imagine the music grinding to a halt instantly as every eye is now glued to the wall, because it's the wall with the lampstand, so it's the well-lit wall, as this hand scratches out a message in the plaster. The colour drains from the face of the king, verse 6, and he becomes so frightened that his knees knock together. It's sort of comical if it wasn't so serious. In fact, in the King James English translation, it says, the knots of his loins became unloosed. I'll leave you to work out what that might mean. But Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, says, he became unglued, this guy. Well, fright, verse 6, turns to terror, verse 9, because even his best and brightest wise men cannot read and interpret this message. What does it say? What does it mean? And their inability makes him even more terrified. Do you notice there, verse 9? Because they couldn't read it, he becomes even more pale, even more terrified. Why? It's not spelled out why he becomes even more pale, but I think it's because he knows this response on the wall is from the living God that he's been mocking. The living God that he's mocked as a less than nothing. Well, look, a human hand with a living message. Surely this must be from the living God. So I think he has a sense of that this message concerns him and concerns how he's been treating God, just that he's not sure what it means. The tension of the chapter is finding out what the message means. You can tell that because it only comes right at the very end. But one thing is clear. The message from God is not going to be good for him. So here's a sobering moment. Laughing, boozing, shouting, cheering, boom, sober in an instant. Shaken in your life before God if you're that keen. I wonder if you've experienced something similar to that. I remember having finished school, 18 years old, free, footloose, can do what I like, etc. And with my mates too, we're all having a great time. Just weeks after we'd finished, we got the news that Rochelle, a girl that was connected to us, like at the girls' school right next to the boys' school where I was, Rochelle and some others been killed in a car crash. 18 years old. Oh, we knew her. She was an amazing young woman. She was friendly and warm and a people person. And Dominic, my friend, they had designs to be together a long time. Now she's dead. Lots of us felt 10 foot tall and bulletproof, as if we could do anything and nothing would stop us and so on. Boom, death. Wow, what a wake-up call for an 18-year-old. Not only a wake-up call, life is fleeting, but a wake-up call, we're accountable to God. Where am I with God? Was the kind of question that was, shaking a number of us awake. Sobering moments like that aren't fun, but they are an opportunity to think about, where am I up to with God? That's what he faces here, and I think that's part of the impression that this passage makes on us. Where am I with God? Belshazzar feels overconfident with God, but now the writing's on the wall. What does it mean? And what does it mean for him? None can help. The banquet hall are baffled. Everyone feels for the king. He's losing it, unglued. Well, heading to God's man is on hand. The Queen Mother is the sort of turning point of the chapter. She turns up. And I say the Queen Mother, I should just say briefly. It just says the Queen. But in the footnotes, likely the Queen Mother. Because Belshazzar's already got his wives with him. And the footnote agrees there. It's likely, just as a historical thing, that this queen is married to a fellow called Nabonidus, who is probably Belshazzar's dad, who's the Babylonian ruler who goes out conquering. So while he's out of Babylon city, beating other empires and armies and so on, Nabonidus, Belshazzar is ruling in the city. So you've got co-rulers, co-regents, they're called. And Belshazzar is the co-regent of this city of Babylon. And so when he says the third highest position will be offered, that's the next one that's available after his dad himself. I'll offer you the third place. Bit of history. So the Queen Mother walks in, and she alone seems to remember history. Pull yourself together, she says, because God's man is on hand. He can help. And in verse 10 to 16, do you notice Daniel's credentials, his skills, his talents, his abilities, they're rehearsed, you know, 6 and 7 times. Why? Why make a big point about how good this fella is? Like, it says he's got the spirit of the holy gods. That means he's got insight, intelligence, wisdom from the gods. That they're with him. He was appointed chief. Like, that's a good thing to have on your resume. He has a keen mind and knowledge, understanding, ability to solve problems. And so when he's brought before the king, we expect the king to ask him directly. But actually, before he does, the king rehearses all of his credentials again. Why? I hear that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. I hear that you have insight, intelligence, understanding, wisdom. My men couldn't help, but I hear you can help. You can solve problems. Why are his credentials so emphasized? Is it because everyone in that room then needs to look to God's man for help? Like, is Daniel sort of the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ? Well, you could join the dots in that way, I think. The coin does help in the way that Christians help. You know, when someone in the world says, well, what's God's take on this? It's the Christian person that says, well, you need to look to Jesus Christ. He's the one that helps you. And so the coin here is actually saying, remember Daniel. Remember the man from God. He's the one that will help. Well, I think that's what Christians do, and provide great help when we do that. Anyway, let's continue. Belshazzar receives Daniel, repeats all of his promised skills and gifts. Oh, and Belshazzar says, if you can read the writing, I'll honour you with purple, I'll reward you with gold, and I'll promote you to authority in Babylon. Daniel doesn't want his gifts. Third heading, using the gifts against the giver. Daniel is willing to help. I can read the writing. I will read and interpret. But keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to others. Daniel is not doing this for personal gain. Daniel is a servant of the Lord. He's the man from God. And in God, with God, he has all that he could possibly need and want. So he's not after more wisdom from more rewards from Babylon. Now, he first gives, before he gets to reading the writing, like we're in verse sort of 17. Whereabouts, what verse number is it that he actually reads the writing? Oh, it's verse 26. So what's he giving us in the middle of that? He's giving us a history lesson. A history lesson of Nebuchadnezzar first, verses 18 to 21, and then an application, 22 to 24. Why does he do that? Why go to such lengths? I think because Daniel is not just ministering, serving the king, but he's actually serving the lords and ladies in the room and everyone else who's listening in, whose attention has been grabbed by that hand on the wall. He's actually serving us. What do we need to know? What do we need to learn from history? Well, he gives us all of Daniel chapter 4 that we looked at last week in just a few short verses here. Verse 18, God gave Nebuchadnezzar the king greatness. If you want greatness, it's received from God's hand as a gift. And Nebuchadnezzar possessed that gift and he had absolute authority. You can tell it was absolute because he ruled over his kingdom, killing people where he wanted to, sparing people where he wanted to, promoting people where he wanted to, humbling people where he wanted to. But as happens with people who get absolute power, he became absolutely arrogant. Do you know someone like that who's in a position of responsibility and it's gone to their head? That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's Belshazzar too. Power goes to his head, becomes arrogant. So God humbles him. And chapter 4, we learned what kind of humbling that was. It was humiliating. and he was humbled so that he learned that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth. In other words, even kings have a king that they're to respond to. And God the King rules over all nations and kingdoms on earth. He had to learn that. But he also had to learn, Nebuchadnezzar this is, that gifts are to be used according to the intentions of the giver. Daniel's application drives this home, where he says, but you, verse 22, you Belshazzar have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. This history lesson is not new to you, but you've set it aside. You knew it all, but you wouldn't listen. You didn't humble yourself, you did the opposite. It says that you have set yourself up, literally you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Imagine doing that. Imagine thinking, well, I'm just going to set myself up as a little warlord with my war against God. That's what he's done. You've set yourself against the Lord of heaven when? Oh, when you mocked him with those temple goblets. Those gods that you saluted that don't see or hear or understand. But implication, God does see. God does hear. God does understand. God knows. His eye is on you. So here's the charge. Look carefully at verse 23. You did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Or the ESV translation of the same verse says, you did not honour God in whose hand is your breath and all your ways. Therefore the living God sent the hand to write on the wall. Notice the expectation that God has of Belshazzar here. Like his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar has been given authority by God, along with life and breath. And the expectation is that in receiving authority from God, the gifts, that he'll honour the giver. Does he honour the giver? No, he does the opposite. He mocks the giver. By the end of verse 23, it's not only Belshazzar who's failed to honour God, it's all those in the room that have drank and hoisted the goblets of the gods of wood and stone. They haven't honoured God either. And all of us listening in are also thinking, but I've also failed to honour God in whose hand is my life and breath. So what's God's verdict? What does the writing say? Mene, mene, tekel, parson. What does that mean? Well, it means the writing's on the wall. That's our heading four. Let's just think about those words for a second. So they're Aramaic words, which is what this is written in. The Bible's written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. We're in the Aramaic bit, translated into English for us. So these Aramaic words are words for common coins or weights, money, basically. There's a mina, a shekel, and a half shekel are the three coins or weights. And the ratio is 60 to 1 to 30. So a mina, 60, a shekel, 1 A 60th and a half shekel 30. It's sort of like saying, if I was to translate into our denominations and so on, a hundred, $1.50. Something like that. That's the sense of it. So if you get that on the wall, hundred, $1.50, you're thinking, what does that mean? That's sort of cryptic, isn't it? Except that, so the link to meaning, like, it's no wonder they couldn't read it. The link to meaning is that the names also sound like actions. And that's what Daniel picks up on. So the actions are numbered, weighed, divided. That's how Daniel interprets it. Mene, numbered. Your days, this kingdom's days are numbered and brought to an end. Notice the past tense. Mene, tekel, weighed. You've been weighed in God's scales and found wanting. You've been evaluated by God and found to be deficient, short, lacking. Mene, tekel, parson. The singular of parson is Perez. Perez, divided. Your kingdom is divided and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. Notice again the past tense. It's already done. In short, Belshazzar, your kingdom is done and you are finished. God has given what is yours to others because you have not honoured him in whose hand is your life and breath and everything else. And that's what happens. Belshazzar does give Daniel the gifts that he promised. Is he just keeping his promise there in verse 29? Actually, our growth group this week were thinking about this. And the insight that we found there was Belshazzar recognises that what Daniel has said is true. He's been able to read the writing. Whoever reads the writing, I'll give the gifts. Well, he's done that. And he recognises it's true. And in the blink of an eye, what God has written happens. That very night, verse 30, that very night, the kingdom of Babylon is finished. Belshazzar is slain and Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom at the age of 62, given it by God. What's the overall point? There's the sort of four main sections. What's the overall point, do you think, of this chapter? I want to suggest to you that it's God gives gifts to be used to honour God. The gifts that God gives for people to use. Everything we have, it's the life that we have, it's the breath in our lungs, it's all of our ways. And for those who have any sort of authority or position of power, he's given you that too. And they've been given to serve him and his purposes with them. That's what Daniel does. Daniel's a great model example here. He's the one that's received wisdom, intelligence, skill, understanding, ability to interpret and solve problems. How does he use it? He uses it to serve the king. And as he does so, he's honouring God. Now, is he serving the king when he reads and explains, this is a message of judgment for you, O Belshazzar? Well, I think this is still serving the king and honouring God because he needs to know this message and everyone in the banquet hall needs to know, just like we all need to know, that God rules everyone and everything in every time and place. He's the one that's given rule. He's delegated authority to those who have a position of power. And it's not right then to take the gifts and ignore the giver. To persist in that way of life, as Belshazzar has done, is to invite God's swift judgment. We don't get all of Belshazzar's life. Like he's ruled for sort of 10, 15 years, something like that. We go to the very last night of his life. Notice that? It's kind of like having a whole life played out for you and you'll just go to the very end. Some people just like to read the last page of the book to see what happens. We've been given the last page of the book for you as well, for me. What will happen? Have I honoured God with my life? Actually, Daniel 5 is, I think, replayed and amplified in the New Testament. Exactly the same message. Just while you stay in Daniel 5, let me just read a tiny bit out of Acts chapter 17. If you wanted to write down that reference for later and read it yourself. Acts chapter 17, when Paul's with the Athenians and they've got all their gods of stone and wood and I see that there's one here, the unknown God, that God I'm going to proclaim to you. And Paul the Apostle says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven. He's not served by human hands as if God needed anything. He gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Same point. In him we live and move and have our being. And so here's the point that Paul drives to. Because we're all God's offspring, we should not think that God is like gold or silver or stone. No, in the past God has overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And what's he done to make sure that we get that? He hasn't put a hand scratching a message in a wall. What has he done? It says he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone. How? By raising him from the dead. Is there going to be a judgment? The resurrection proves it. Will you meet God on the last day? Will I meet God on the last day? Yes. How do we know? The resurrection. Jesus is risen. And so Belshazzar should have known. He should have remembered his history. You knew all this, but you charted your course, Belshazzar. Well, here's a loving warning that we're supposed to take and use God's gifts to honour and serve God, which means honouring and serving not only him, but everyone else as well. A loving warning. Because God is so slow to anger, so abounding in steadfast love, so ready to forgive sins, but he will judge. And Belshazzar has ignored all of those other things and thought he can escape the judgment as he toasts the gods of stone. Well, he's wrong. God is a God of justice. Here's a loving warning. The gifts God gives are to be used to serve him and his purposes. Here's a message then, let's just bring this home, for at least two groups of people. That for those who are like kings, those who have power, authority, influence over others, and there are those of us who are under authority. Let's just think about those two groups, those with authority, those under authority, and how this message of Daniel 5 lands. So to those with authority, or those with influence, some of us here have been bosses, still are. Some of us here serve on boards. Some of us here, I don't think anyone here has served in Parliament or on the council, though I might be wrong. But if you're in a position of responsibility where you have authority over others, what does this message say? What does Daniel 5 say to you? Serve God in your role. Serve him. Honour him with what he's given you. Don't think of yourself as above God or beyond God or far off from God. He's the Lord of heaven. He's put you where you are. And he requires an accounting of what you do with his gifts. Humbly serve him. He loves it when you do, as you humbly serve others. It is a message as well to those who sort of get into positions of authority and where that authority goes to your head. It's a dumb idea to mock God. Can I just put that as plainly as that? It's a really dumb idea. He's the living God. He's to be honoured. And so here's a message too about arrogance and about how power so quickly corrupts us. The best way to not be corrupted by power is to think, this person in front of me is given that I can serve them. And certainly for those who just ignore all of that and think, no, we're setting up our little empire over here, the corporation or even a sort of political empire or whatever, away from God, apart from God. Actually, this chapter is a loving warning saying, no, God is the one who rules over every kingdom on earth. And you can be sure because of the resurrection, God is putting all kingdoms of men under his feet. Oh, it's a dumb idea to mock him. It's even more foolish to set up and try and go against him. There's the message to those in authority. Let's think about, finally then, for those of us who are under authority, which I take it's most of us. What's the message from this chapter? Well, same point. Honour God with your life. Honour him whose life and breath, your life and breath is in his hand. Every day, a gift of life from God. The fact that your heart's, I think it's still beating. Just give me a nod. Yep, it is. Thank you. You're still alive. It's a gift from the Lord. But at that point, we all recognise, I hope we can all recognise, I haven't honoured him in all my ways. Haven't honoured him with my plans. Haven't honoured him with my thoughts. Haven't honoured him in what I've said or done. Well, that's why we keep coming each week and confessing our sins to him who's ready to forgive us, who knows us and who loves us in the person of his son. He has weighed us and we are wanting, but he has forgiven us in the death and resurrection of his son. And so we just keep coming back to him. And we seek him not only for his forgiveness, but for his power and help. We're not serving alone, we're serving in his strength. And so we seek God, please strengthen me by your Holy Spirit that I might serve you. I can't live for you just on my own strength. Please help me to serve and honour you in my life. That's the prayer. Now, this chapter trains you to pray, God, help me to honour you tomorrow and Thursday as well. I think this chapter also wants us to not think lightly of God. The world that we live in, largely, I think, has tried to sort of sideline or just poke God out of the picture. In other words, treat as indifferent, think lightly. Daniel 5, in fact, the whole book of Daniel, wants you to have God front and centre, not off to the side or not certainly not ignore. Don't think lightly of him. He is the one who rules over every kingdom. He's the one who gives authority. And for every human kingdom that sort of sets itself up and thinks, oh, we don't need God in life, well, the writing's on the wall for those kingdoms. They're going, gone. Christ is risen. Honour God. Verse 23, I think, was the verse that really stood out for me this week. And it's put in the negative, but I think we can take it also in the positive. You did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. What God really wants for us to do is to honour him in our life, in all our ways. Well, what's the practical way? What does that look like for you when it comes to tomorrow? I'm going to pause there, give you a chance to think about that, and then I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us life and breath and everything else. It's all a gift from you. Father, we don't honour you as we ought. We too often live for ourselves. And even sometimes we get caught up thinking that you're less important than you really are. Forgive us and please, God, continue to work in us by your Spirit that we might honour you at home with our families, that we might honour you at work with our colleagues and with our customers and with those that we work for. Help us to honour you in the plans that we make for our life. Help us to honour you in the thoughts that go through our head. Help us to honour you in the big, small choices that we make and in the big ones too. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do rule, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, you rule with kindness and graciousness and gentleness, and that we can run to you always. So help us to honour you, Lord, and use us to serve you in the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.